Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Let us hear God's word. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path. The way of peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgression and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my word which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, last time I was amongst you, we looked into the legitimacy of fasting in our men's meeting, and I hope some of that has trickled down in your families to see the biblical necessity or legitimacy of fasting. And so I know that you as individuals, as families, have been in fasting and prayer this day. Our presbytery this summer at our presbytery meeting called for a fast on this day. And we, as your elders in this place, have decided that we would conclude this fast day with a fast day service. And so as I considered what to preach on this occasion, I thought Isaiah 59 would be an appropriate place for us to look. What we have to remember is the people of God have come into the promised land at this point, but they've been very sinful. And so God is sending them threats through the prophets, through His servants, the prophets, Isaiah being one of the earlier prophets, telling them that if they don't reform, they don't repent, they will be brought low. Now, God obviously did bring them low, and He brought them into bondage, the northern kingdom first in 722 AD, then the southern kingdom, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin in 605 B.C. But we must remember that they were a nation church. They were both a nation and a church. And they have ceased to be a national people. And so we as citizens of the United States and citizens of the Kingdom of God need to understand this text for us and its New Testament applications. Right? I want us to seek to do that this day. I want us to recognize that the same dynamic that was at work amongst the people of God of old is still at work today in the midst of His people. Remember, that dynamic is clearly seen in the book of Judges, where after the people of God had come into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, they fell into sin. And as they did, God would cause oppressors, foreign nations, to come in and take some of their land from them because of their sin. And then eventually, after they had been oppressed long enough, they would finally respond and begin to pray for deliverance and confess and acknowledge their sin. And then God would, after they had done so, raise up a deliverer, a leader, a military leader, a judge, who would be used of God to deliver them from that bondage. But then remember what happens, children, 12 times in that book. After the people of God are delivered, before long, they get very comfortable in the promised land again. And they begin sinning. They forget about the great work that God had done in previous deliverances. They forget about the story that they had heard of crossing the Red Sea, of crossing of the Jordan River, of the defeats of the kings of the Amorites, Og, Bashan, Sihon. And then the great deliverances of bringing down the many walled cities of the Promised Land. They forgot God's great works, and they fell into the sin again, and God would chasten them again. And I would contend that that same cycle has gone on through church history up till our time. Right? There have been periods where God's people have repented and pled with God, and God's delivered them in reformation and revival, and the truth has spread in various parts of the world. And then in other seasons, God's people begin to get comfortable. They begin compromising. They don't buy up the truth.
they sell it for very little.
And so I want us to see that this same kind of thing is at work in our day as it was in theirs. I want us to see from this text how the Lord exposes their sins and our sins in verses 1 through 8. Then I want us to see how the people of God acknowledge their sins, or they really expose their own sins in verses 9 through 15. Did you notice, children, how I changed the tone from the first section of the chapter to the middle section? And then from verses 16 and following through 21, we have God promising to deliver the people from their sin. And what He promises to do to deliver them from the bondage and the effects of the sin that they had been committing against Him. So first, the Lord declares or exposes their sin and our sin in verses 1 through 9. In verses 1 and 2, we learn our sin is not God's fault. It's our fault and our fault alone. Behold, pay attention, God says through Isaiah. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Here, the hand of God is referring to His power. And it goes on to say, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. In other words, it's not God that can't hear us. It's not God that's not powerful enough to deliver us from the situation we find ourselves in. That's not the problem. We may be tempted to think it is. We may be tempted to think God doesn't hear us anymore. We may be tempted to think maybe God can't handle this problem. But that's wrong thinking. But, here's the answer, but, this is the problem, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Do you notice? He's still our God, though we're separated from Him. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. God is speaking to His people. He loves His people enough to speak to them through His servants, through His Word. But there's a separation, there's an issue, there's a controversy between God's people and Himself. Your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. What God is saying through Isaiah is you better confess before you supplicate. Before you ask for things, you better confess. Confession comes first. That's the point. Don't keep asking if you're not willing to get right with God. And that's what we're being told here. It's not God's fault, it's our fault. It was their fault and it's our fault. And then God, through Isaiah, exposes their sins in verses 3 through 8. I'll just kind of summarize their sins. But they have sins in their thoughts. Verse 4, they trust in vanity. They conceive mischief. Verse 7, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. You recognize that you sin in your thought life? People can't see your thoughts, but God does. And here God, through His servant, exposes their sinful thoughts and our sinful thoughts. Trusting in vanity. That means nothing, children. You don't trust in something you can't trust. But guess what? We're often tempted to do just that, aren't we? Don't you think there are a lot of people in our nation trusting in those big missile silos out in the Midwest? My oldest son recently got to go in one of those missile silos. Pretty impressive. Would do a lot of damage if that missile arrived in one of our enemy's campuses. But can we trust in that? Can we trust in the guns Dad has in his safe? His home? Is that where our trust lies? How much ammo he has? Is that worth trusting in? Or should we trust in something much more important? God Himself. So our thoughts. He also deals with their speech. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perverseness. So it goes first with their heart. What comes out of the heart, children? Speech and behavior. What we think on is how we speak. It's also how we're going to act, right? Then he deals with their actions. Kind of covers a number of parts of the body. In verse 3, their hands are defiled with blood. With your fingers you commit iniquity, he says in verse 3. The act of violence is in your hand. Verse 7, their feet run to evil. They're so sinful, and so often we're sinful, we can sin with every part of our body. But I believe there's even a bigger sin being spoken of here. And that is their inaction. Their inaction. Verse 4, none calleth for justice nor pleadeth for truth. In other words, in a nation, there will be sin committed. It will be in the thought. It will come out in words. It will come out in actions. And that's bad. But how much worse is it when the civil magistrate doesn't enforce the law and put a stop to it and create a situation where at least it's hindered? And where people begin to fear, if I go do that, that'll happen to me too. We've lost a lot of that, haven't we? I think that's what is really kind of the ultimate here in this chapter. None calleth for justice, nor pleadeth for truth. You can't find a good court where justice will be upheld. Think of that as we apply it to our nation. Remember in Proverbs 14:34, we read, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Just consider a few militants that our nation has been unwilling to deal with. Just three types. I could give you many, many more. Let's start with militant Muslims. Let's start with people who are prepared to take on their law in their own little community, whether it's in Dearborn, Michigan, or whether it's in Columbia, South Carolina, or Raleigh, North Carolina, and are willing to kill their own children for sins that they believe have the death penalty when that's not in our law. We don't have the right to kill our own children or our own family members for our perceived violations in this land. They not only want Sharia law in this land, there are places in our country where it's being imposed and practiced, and we sit by as a nation and let it go on. Where's the truth? Where's the justice in our land? Secondly, militant sodomites. Militant sodomites. This is the group that has been able to sway, not the majority of our nation's opinion, because they've been unable to sway the majority of opinion in some of the most liberal states that have voted down gay marriage. But they were able to influence some liberal judges. And all it took was one vote the other way, and it wouldn't be law. But it is law. And now they have legalized one of the sins, one of the most heinous sins, sins that are a sin that is called abominable in the Scripture. It's the most heinous sin. And why have they done it? They've not done it so they could live quietly in their practice. They already have that. They've done it so they can attack the very vitals of our nation and the moral code. They're against Christianity. They're against God. Right? They're committing one of those most fundamental sins that violates the person of God. God created man and woman in His own image. And so ultimately, the practice of homosexuality or sodomy is raising the fist in a great way against our Creator. Are we doing anything about it? No, we've legalized it. We've tried to redefine what God has defined. And we as a nation, in defiance of God, have tried to do something that we do not have the authority to do. The fact is, marriage is still defined the way it is in the Bible. The definition hasn't changed. No matter what our Supreme Court thinks, or no matter what people think in our nation, the definition of marriage is already here, and the God who changeth not has given it to us, and it's not changing. Third, think about militant abortionists and supporters of abortionists. Most abortionists themselves aren't the militant ones. They're off in hidden places slaughtering millions. And liberals who are making tons of money on them are the most militant in support of this. So just a few examples of how we're committing this sin as a nation. But how about as a church? Is the visible church guilty in these things that we've just looked at in Isaiah 59, 1 through 8? And I would contend we are. Think about 1 Peter 4:17. There, Peter says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." Where's judgment going to start? At the house of God. Why would that be? Because to whom much is given, much is required. We're going to be reminded again of how that happened with Habakkuk. Habakkuk complained about a bad situation in Israel, and God says, "Oh, don't worry, I'm going to chasten you. I'm going to chasten you with the Babylonians." Habakkuk's shocked. What? "Yeah, I'm going to chasten you with the Babylonians, but eventually I'll get around to dealing with them." And then he comforts Habakkuk with the judgment that will come upon his enemies. But God uses his enemies to chasten his people, the people he really loves. And he says he'll do that, and he goes on to say, "And if it first begin at us," it first begins with the church, "what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel?" If getting a spanking hurts as a Christian, just imagine what eternal hellfire is like, where there's no mercy. It's unmitigated wrath. And how have we as a church, as a visible church, I'm not necessarily speaking only of our local congregation, but how about the exclusivity of the gospel? Even in so-called evangelical fundamentalist churches, there are those that are now prepared to say that there are other ways to get to heaven than Jesus Christ Himself. I heard recently in a sermon by David Murray, and I would recommend that you all listen to this sermon. It's on the Supreme Court decision. Sermon audio, David Murray, keyword Supreme Court. I encourage you to listen to it. Pretty challenging. And maybe sometime when I'm here on a Christian education time, maybe we can have a question and answer session relative to it, because it's very challenging. But in that, he mentions that apparently there's some surveys that he trusts that say that 35% of evangelicals say gay marriage is okay. This is people that say they believe that the Word of God is totally the Word of God. And yet 35% of them can say God's Word says it's okay. The church ignores discipline. We have, really in many ways, not modeled the sanctity of marriage. We've allowed fornication to go on in a prevalent way in the visible church, and little is done. We've allowed people to get so-called no-fault divorces with church leaders not looking into it. One spouse there, one spouse on the other side of the church. No attempt to keep them together, no working, helping them to work through the issues that have arisen. So what is being said here is that there's no truth. In other words, good is being called evil and evil is being called good. Everything's been turned upside down. And if there's no truth, we shouldn't be surprised there's no judgment. Because now the judges think that evil's good and good's evil. And so God says here, there'll be no peace. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. There'll be no peace or tranquility. That's what sinners long for, but they can't find it because they're created in the image of God and their conscience cries out. That image of God's been defaced because of the fall, but it's not been effaced, it's not been obliterated. So Paul tells us in Romans 1 that their conscience cries out against them. And they try all kinds of means to salve their conscience. But they don't really experience peace. They're not experiencing peace in their gay marriages. They think maybe if they legalize, if we legalize them and we say it's okay, that will give them peace. Then they'll find that happening. They're not. They won't. It's vanity to think they're going to find that peace anywhere else but the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us here sought peace and tranquility in the wrong places before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Foolish endeavor. We would spare you children from having to go that route. I believe that's what Solomon was doing in Ecclesiastes in his old age. He was letting the younger generation know, I've tried everything. I've tried everything that would please my body. I got 1,000 women. I got all kinds of drugs, I got all kinds of possessions, I got all kinds of power, and it ain't worth anything. Brought him no satisfaction. He was just like Mick Jagger, he couldn't get any satisfaction until he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Until he turned to Messiah that was to come. That one who his father had been a type of. And he was a type of. A royal king. But consider the words of Isaiah 5:20. Woe unto them who call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You see, the Enlightenment was an endarkener. If these people that say this evil sin of sodomy or abortion, that's acceptable. They've turned light or darkness for light, or light to darkness. They think it's sweet what they're doing. Is it sweet or is it not bitter? And so God exposes them and us of our sin. But then in verses 9 through 15, we find them, the people of God, acknowledging their sin, exposing their sin. The people of God acknowledged that God was angry with them in verses 9 through 11. They acknowledged they were in darkness in verse 9. They acknowledged in verse 10 that they were blind. They're acknowledging we don't have a clue in what we're doing. We can't see. The world's dark to us. In verse 11 it says they roar, they mourn, they look. Since when I read some of those words, that some of those words have been things that you've experienced in your soul of late. If you've seen videos of people eating fancy lunches and talking about baby parts, live baby parts. When you've been reminded of just how many murders have been committed in this land through the abortionists since Roe v. Wade, what can you do but cry and mourn? And look for judgment. Don't you want judgment? Are you looking for it? Are you looking for deliverance? We're roaring, we're mourning, and we're looking, we're waiting. But here I think what we see is that the effects of their sin had finally gotten to them. God, by His prophet, through His Word, and through His Spirit, had convicted His people. So they're looking now outside of themselves. They're admitting they're blind. They're filthy. They want salvation. They're looking outside of themselves for it. Oh, that our nation would start looking outside of itself and its education system or its redistribution of wealth or even the social Darwinism that led to Margaret Sanger establishing Planned Parenthood so that the children of the blacks could get rid, we could get rid of them. We can get rid of those. Because their race isn't as good as our race, so we'll just snuff them out. It's really no different than what happened in the South with forced vasectomies. It's even worse, isn't it? At least a forced vasectomy wasn't a murder. Prevented having children. And women and family members of women who had those forced vasectomies in Mississippi and Alabama have gotten tons of money for that crime. And now we pay people tons of money to be involved in a slaughter factory of little ones created in the image of God. And how about as a church? Have we yet acknowledged the health and wealth and prosperity gospel that dominates our land? Yeah, it does. It still does. Even though those say it doesn't, they're still into the celebrity pastor model, the seeker-sensitive church model, the charismania church model. It hasn't happened yet, but let's pray that our nation and our church, the visible church, will wake up to its sins and do so soon. They acknowledge that they had sinned. They acknowledge that they had provoked God in verses 12 through 15. Verse 12, they say their sins have been multiplied before God. They acknowledge that their sins have testified against them. They say their transgression is with us. In other words, it clings to us. It's part of us. Our iniquities, we know them. Oh, that our nation and the visible church in our land would know its sin and do so soon. They acknowledge their specific sins specifically. They talk about their thoughts. They acknowledge that they were conceiving things from the heart. They speak of their speech. They confess lying and speech and uttering. They acknowledge their actions. They say they've transgressed the law. They say they've departed from God. And then in verse 14 and 15a, they even acknowledge their lack of justice. They acknowledge their inaction, which is even, as I said, more sinful than the actions of the citizens of a nation. It's the inaction of the governmental system to do anything about it, which is more heinous. They say judgment is turned away, backward. Justice standeth afar off. Why? For truth is fallen in the street. Because there's no truth in the media and in the way of commerce, we shouldn't be surprised there's no justice in the court. And equity cannot enter. You can't get equity in the court system. Yea, truth faileth, And they even acknowledge this amongst themselves. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. They say, we're so bad, God, that we even attack the good guys amongst us. Now, there's a few of them. Those guys that depart from evil, we go after them. Has that not happened in our life? Is that not exactly what happens when two supposed gay people who are not gay supposedly have friends who they frequented their bakery before these things, then file suit and win a $136,000 suit against people that won't bake them a cake for their wedding? What is that but going after those who won't do evil? So they acknowledge their prejudice against the righteous. They acknowledge that they're intolerant with those that are intolerant. Now, has our nation acknowledged that yet? I don't think so. Oh, that it wouldn't be long before our nation will acknowledge it's been intolerant with people they think are intolerant. And that's illogical. That's illogical. They think those are intolerant who have decided moral positions. And anyone that believes that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that this book is God's standard for our thoughts and our living, is going to have decided moral positions. And they are going to be, if they obey God, prepared to speak about their moral positions at times when it's going to be very uncomfortable to do so. And it's growing more and more uncomfortable to do so every day. And so, at the end of verse 15, they acknowledge the Lord's displeasure with them. And the Lord, apparently, it's hard to tell, they're expressing it, or God's actually saying He's displeased. And it displeased Him that there was no judgment. I read that a little bit differently, but I'm really thinking that maybe fits in this third part, the Lord promising deliverance. Remember, the Apostle Paul could say, children, where sin abounds, grace does much more. And so even in a fast day service, is it not appropriate to talk about the gospel? Here we see what God has promised to bring to pass in verses, the end of verse 15 through 20. He says, first, I've been displeased with your sin. He says, I've taken notice of your weakness. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. He says, there was nobody amongst mankind that could deliver mankind from sin and misery. He could raise up a Jephthah or a Samson or others to deliver His people from some military oppressor thousands of years ago. But to deliver people from the bondage of sin and misery, there wasn't any to be found. That's what He's saying. But He engages Himself. Therefore, His arm, God's arm, brought salvation unto Him. Sounds like He's talking about another person. You know who that person is, don't you, kids? Christ Himself. And His righteousness, it sustained Him. We're righteous only because the Son of God was righteous. For He put on righteousness as a breastplate. Does that sound familiar? And the helmet of salvation upon His head. And He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Paul uses this in Ephesians 6 to say this is the way we're to gird ourselves. He also tells us in Romans we're to put on Jesus Christ and forsake the deeds of the flesh. When we put on these things, we're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're being more and more like Him. He was zealous to deliver us, but also to bring judgment upon His enemies. There was no strength in us, no righteousness in us, no zeal in us. So God says, I'm going to send my Son, the strong one, the righteous one, the zealous one, the one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. And so then in verses 18 through 21, he tells us what this salvation will look like. And there's really two aspects here. The prophets often prophesy of things that are in the near future, and then they prophesy some things that are in the further future. So we're going to see Isaiah prophesy of two deliverances here. But one thing I want you to see is both of these deliverances involve judgment. You ever pick that up in God's Word? And when God delivers His people, some other people die. Did you ever notice that? When certain people He brought through the Red Sea, a lot of others died, didn't they? We even see that in Mark 16, 14 through 16, where Jesus, before He ascends, tells the disciples, go and preach My gospel, and those that believe will be saved, and those that don't are damned. Yeah, there's a deliverance. There's a judgment. It's one or the other. The first promise is in verses 18 and 19. And here God is promising that He will bring judgment against the heathen, against Assyria, against Babylon, and He will deliver His people. And then He will cause the gospel to spread forth in the New Testament era. When there'll be people that will fear His name from the west to the east, when the gospel goes forth to the nations. But then I believe He speaks of a more glorious salvation that will be wrought at the fullness of time when Christ came for the first time. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. When Jesus returned, there was that remnant, wasn't there, children? Simeon, Anna. Right? How about that publican? There were others in the Syrophoenician woman. Remember the woman who had issue of blood? She trusted in Christ. Jairus trusted in Christ and His work for the healing of his daughter. The disciples themselves, 11 of the 12 of them, trusted in Christ. He says He's going to bring His Son in verse 20 as the Redeemer. And then in verse 21, He says He's going to bring His Holy Spirit as the Sanctifier. Now, does verse 21 apply to our children? That God's words will not leave their mouth, they won't depart from our mouth or their mouth or our children's children's mouth? Yes. But. Yes, but this passage is particularly talking about a singular person. My Spirit that is upon thee, singular. And My word which I have put in thy mouth. The Father's talking about the Son. And because we're united to the Son, we can have a realistic optimism about God's working grace in our children. Yes. But this promise ultimately is about Christ and His seat. He's promised that His church will not fail. It will defeat the gates of Hades. It's on the offensive and it will win the day. Why will it win the day? Because God's people's seed and Christ's seed will continue through the generations, even when things are very, very difficult. You think things were difficult in the Babylonian captivity? You think things were difficult for Christians in Rome in 70 AD? Were they difficult for the Apostolic Church? And even for the church up to 300-something AD? And is it not difficult for many believers right now throughout this world? Children, I met a man about a month ago now in Philadelphia. A man who pastors a Presbyterian church in southern Sudan. He's a young man, probably about 40, some fairly young. He and a number of men began pastoring home churches.
They began to hear about each other. They began studying the Word together. They began to realize that they're supposed to be elders, plural, in their churches. And that their minister is an elder. Yes, he does special things beyond what some elders do, but he's still an elder. He's not the president. And so they became Presbyterian churches. There's about 10 or 12 of them. And in the last year, they've lost two of their ministers, and I think four or five deacons, and about that many other members of the church that have been martyred for their faith. So we were staying in a hotel that I didn't think was really too nice. I was kind of surprised they didn't put us up in a little bit better place. But it was fine. But it wasn't quite like some of the new hotels in Charlotte or other places I've been. And I began to think about that the room that the guy was staying in right across the hall was probably about the nicest place he ever stayed in. He was living high on hog for a couple of days. He had Wiener Schnitzel at the place across the street. I didn't think it was much. He couldn't even eat that much. He's got so used to eating so little. And I thought, a day or two, he's going back on a plane. And who knows whether he won't be martyred in the next week or next year. I wrote him the first week. We corresponded a couple times. I wrote written him about a week and a half ago. I haven't heard from him. Who knows? He may be with the Lord. But there are those that are suffering for righteousness' sake. And unless something turns around in our nation, we're going to be suffering more and more. So let's stand faithful to what we believe. Christ has come. He's redeemed us. He sent His Spirit. His church will thrive. So, in application, listen to the law of the Lord, verses 1 through 9. He tells us our sins. We've got to be prepared to listen. We've got to read the Bible by ourselves, in our family. We've got to hear the Word read and preached. We've got to come prepared to hear what God has to say about how bad we are. And then we've got to do something when we hear how bad we are. We've got to expose our own sins. We've got to confess our sins before our God. Our individual sins, our family sins, our local church's sins, our presbytery sins, the Reformed church's sins, the visible church's sins, our state sins, our nation's sins. We need to confess them all. Because we're members of all those groups. But then last and not least, verses 15c through 20. Don't forget the Lord's deliverance. Repent, confess, but believe. But believe. We won't really appreciate our great salvation if we don't appreciate how dark our sin is and what it deserves. And I'll tell you another thing, children. You won't see how horrible and filthy your sin is if you don't see how holy the triune God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what makes you see your sin more? Seeing the holiness of God. Reading the law of God. That's where our sin's exposed. Do you know where else our sin's exposed? Where we learn a lot about our sin? At the cross. Because that's where justice and mercy meet for God. Because He has to be just. And so sinners have to pay for their sins. And so He could put His own Son to death. And it wasn't the pains of the nails so much as it was the separation from His Father that was the pain of the cross. God exercised His justice there as well as His mercy to His people. So we see our sins in the cross, though. And that's where we have to ultimately turn to God's great salvation in Jesus Christ. Let us pray.